As I indicated, we are now continuing our study of Hebrews chapter 11, what has been referred to as a list of heroes of faith, the hall of fame of faith, the roll call of faith. There have been a lot of different phrases that have been used to describe this group of outstanding men and women who prove themselves before God because of their faith in Him. I would remind you again of the introductory statements that are made earlier in the text, especially verse 2 of chapter 11, that it is by faith that the elders obtained a good testimony. And faith is the subject, and these are examples of faith. And so as we look through them, what we are striving to do is not only to acknowledge and recognize that these individuals were truly paragons when it comes to this particular attribute, but we are to, as we make application of and consider what it was that they actually did and their response of faith, we are striving to define what proper faith, saving faith, acceptable faith is before God. And so we'll strive to do that and continue to do that as we have up to this point in time in this list that is given. You'll notice on your handouts that if indeed you have a handout, that here in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, going through verse 22, the heading is the patriarchs. And so had opportunity again beginning last week to discuss the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Got through the first three. Verse 22 is where we'll pick up with regard to Joseph's faith in just a few minutes. But I did, as I mentioned before, want to go back to verse 17 for just a moment. The reason why I want to do this is because in the statement that is made here concerning Abraham's faith, it's not the first time actually that Abraham is mentioned. He's mentioned, if you remember, back in verse 8 with regard to his obedience when God required him to go into the land of Canaan and dwell as a sojourner there for his life. He is at least intimated in verse 11 as well concerning Sarah's faith, and that he was her husband as they gave birth to Isaac. Isaac is also the subject of verse 17 and the test that God gave to Abraham concerning his son and the promise that through Isaac a great nation would arise and that all nations of the earth would be blessed through that seed. That was the promise God had given, and God had granted to them this child of promise, as indicated in earlier verses, despite the fact that both Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of bearing children. So this was a miraculous birth that was brought about through the providence of God. And this was, again, the son of promise. But you'll remember that during the time in which Isaac was a youth, that God had required Abraham to take his son and offer his son as what, in effect, was a blood sacrifice, a human sacrifice. In other words, raise his hand against his son and kill his son. Offer him up as a sacrifice to God. Now, this is something that Abraham did not understand, but despite his lack of understanding, and again we have this this explanation in verses 17 through 19 that when he was tested, he offered him up. He would receive the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." So there was that recognition on the part of Abraham that Isaac was the son of promise. His conclusion, which is basically known in this text, or known because of this text, as to why or what his thinking was, is that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so he had confidence that God would, despite his requirement that he be offered up as a sacrifice, would nevertheless in some way keep his promise concerning Isaac, that he would father this nation. So this is his thinking in this regard, and this is what caused him to respond by offering up his son. Now we're familiar with the story that God stayed his hand at the last moment and spared the life, but that the son in Abraham's mind was dead. In other words, Abraham had determined and had made the decision and acted in that that way in the offering of his son Isaac on the altar. And so his son was dead to him. God spared Isaac, but it was a test which proved the degree, amount of faith, the nature of the faith that Abraham had. The interesting thing that I wanted to add to that particular narrative is the fact that in Hebrews chapter 11, and we've looked at this phrase a number of times with all of these individuals, you'll notice the phrase "by faith" is given there in verse 17. By faith, by faith, by faith, all the way down in just all of these examples. And this, again, is the significant theme of this particular chapter in the book of Hebrews. This was done by faith. So, this is an indication of the faith of Abraham, that he offered up his son at the instruction of God. This is something that showed him showed God that he indeed was legitimately a believer, that his faith was sufficient to fulfill his purpose and to please God. And again, I do want you to keep in mind, every time you say by faith someone did something, to go back to verse 2 where we are told, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The reason why Abraham obtained a good testimony is that he passed the test because of the faith that he had. But there is another narrative where Abraham is mentioned, and specifically this test that is referred to that God placed upon Abraham, and that is in the book of James. And I want you to turn with me now to James, the second chapter. And there is a reason, I dare say, that it's seldom done to where this correlation is made among most religious people, but there's a reason, a specific reason I want to make it. Not only because it is, in effect, parallel reading as to what took place on that day when God tested Abraham. But also it serves to answer very clearly the false teaching that is prevalent today, that salvation or justification before God comes by faith alone. Of course, the false doctrine that you hear is very prominent, very prevalent in our day, that you're saved by faith only, and that individuals who claim that God requires obedience, that from that they are teaching what is in effect a merit-based system and nullifying the grace of God. That's what those who advocate the concept of faith only claim, is that if we say that an individual has to do something, that we're making the sacrifice of Christ and his blood of no effect, and we're nullifying the concept of grace. And that's not so. And the reason why we can say that with certainty is because when faith is defined by Scripture, it is defined by the response. And that's seen in Hebrews 11 as well as James the second chapter. And the only difference between Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 is the direction you're going to reach that point. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 is coming from the direction of faith, and that is that faith, in effect, leads to obedience, where the writer James in his epistle is coming from the direction of obedience, indicating that obedience is the demonstration of faith. Now think about it. Faith is demonstrated by obedience, Hebrews 11. Obedience is a demonstration of faith, James chapter 2. Basically saying exactly the same thing. And so what James is doing is coupling obedience to faith to define or to describe what acceptable faith is. But that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is doing as well. They're doing exactly the same thing. It's just the direction that they're coming from. And when you look at both this example of Abraham as related there in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, in James chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23, and then Rahab the harlot, and we'll just go back to Hebrews 11. I want you to kind of go back and forth between the two, so kind of keep your thumb the few pages separating. I want you to notice in verse 31, we are told that by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Okay, so it comes from this this direction of faith, but how did she show her faith? She received the spies with peace. That's what's mentioned there, and as a result of that, she was rewarded. Well, in James chapter 2 and verses 24 and following, Rahab is mentioned again, coming from that different direction, but teaching the same point. So if you will, again, note that we're talking in Hebrews 11, 17 about Abraham's faith with regard to offering up his son Isaac. Now going over to James chapter 2 and verse 21, notice what was said. And again, it's within the context of verse 20 in this discussion concerning faith and works that began in verse 14. But remember what 20 says. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now again, using Abraham as an example, if Abraham, when God said to him, offer up your son Isaac, if he had refused to do so or failed to do so, could it be said by his inaction, by the fact that he did not do what God required, that he lacked faith? Well, of course that could be said, because the point of Hebrews 11 is his faith was shown by what he did, by the fact that he did obey God when God made this request. So if he had not have, he couldn't have been considered an example of faith. The reason he's considered the example of faith is because of what he did as he responded in faith to God. Well, that's what James is saying. Notice James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now wait a second. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and as such was pleasing to God. But James chapter 2 says that by works Abraham was justified when he offered up his son Isaac. Now you see, this is one of the reasons why, and again, we've mentioned this before, there are indications as you look in Restoration history and the writings of Martin Luther, that Martin Luther had a problem with the Epistle of James. Specifically because of this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 14 and going through the end of the chapter, James chapter 2. Because it seemed to him that you have a contradiction here. You have in Hebrews 11 that Abraham pleased God because of his faith, whereas you have in James chapter 2 the fact that Abraham was justified because of his works. And since Martin Luther held the view that we're saved by faith only, and that any kind of a concept of works being involved with regard to our salvation is something that nullifies the grace of God, he thought that James 2 was, in effect, invalid, that James was mistaken in what he said, and that his words should not be accepted. But we don't have the right to reject any portion of Scripture just because we don't like what it says or that we're uncomfortable with it. And what we need to do, if there is a conclusion that is drawn in Scripture that contradicts our thinking, we need to change our thinking rather than change the Scripture or to reject the Scripture. And the problem is not in the fact that there's any contradiction here at all. The problem was in the preconception that Luther and many others have that obedience is not a part of man's response to God, that it can't be. What the Bible talks about when it says that we're saved by faith through grace and not of works is not something, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, is not something that that indicates that we do not have a responsibility to respond in faith to God. It has reference to the fact that we can't earn our salvation. And any individual who were to stand before God in the day of judgment and say, God, you have to let me into heaven because of all the good things that I've done in my life, that I deserve to go there because I did this, 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 and this, and this, that individual has no standing because he has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You cannot earn your salvation. Well, that's something that was commonly believed among the Jews in the first century because of their misconstruing the old law. You can't be saved by obedience to the old law because you have sinned. And because you have sinned, you are guilty before the entirety of the law and unable to save yourself. Therefore, God sent His Son to die in your stead, and that extension of grace was on your behalf. That's what redemption is. But to say, because man cannot earn his salvation by works, that man doesn't have to obey God, that's just another point entirely, and it's something that's not borne out by Scripture. And in fact, what James is saying is that because Abraham believed and proved his faith by doing what God told him to do, that faith was seen to be legitimate faith. That faith was sufficient faith. That faith was, as James describes it, as a living faith. And so faith, now notice the way he puts it in James 2:21, or James 2:22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by his works, faith was made what? Perfect. Now the word perfect there is, as it is commonly the case, or as is commonly the case in Scripture, it doesn't have reference to a perfect as no flaw. It has reference to perfect as being complete. If something is perfect, it's finished. It is full. It is complete. It's whole. Faith is not finished. Faith is not whole. It's not complete unless it is coupled with, or it leads to, a response. And so you have an individual out here who says, hey, I've got faith, you've got works. That's exactly what the world says today. Our position is saved by faith only. You guys claim that you're saved by works. And James' answer to that is, you have faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works, by my obedience. Faith without works is dead. Because it's alone. There's no response of faith. That's not sufficient. That's not perfect faith. That's dead faith. So James describes and defines what perfect faith is. He's coming at it from this concept of obedience. And he's saying that obedience is a demonstration of faith. Whereas the Hebrew writer is saying faith is demonstrated. That's what he says time and time again. By faith, somebody did something. Faith is demonstrated by obedience. So what kind of faith is a saving faith? It's a faith that is seen or shown by obedience or by works. And that's where the two are coupled. And again, when you look at the text of James chapter 2, compare it to Hebrews 11 in these two places. Now the other place is Rahab. And of course, as we mentioned before in verse 31 of Hebrews 11, we have this particular account, Rahab, who was a harlot in Jericho, when the spies came in to spy out the city in preparation for the siege against the city. Rahab received the spies in peace. Why? Well, we're told why. We might ask, why would she do such a thing? She believed. By faith, harlot Rahab did not perish when she received the spies with peace. She acted in faith. She believed in Jehovah God. And as such, she received those spies. We'll go over now to James chapter 2 and verse 24. James 2:24. And now we find the phrase, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now what's the term justification indicate? Well, Hebrews 11:2. By faith they have been shown that they please God. That's what justification is. They're proved before God. They're shown to be pleasing to God. They prove themselves. That's the point. So a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent out another way? Now notice the two phrases, James or Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab received the spies with peace. By faith she received them. But James chapter 2:24, she was justified by works when she received them. So which is it? Well, it's both. You combine the two. One's working from the direction of faith, demonstrated by works or obedience. The other, works or obedience, a demonstration of faith. It just depends upon the direction that you're coming. So the two very much correlate. There is absolutely no contradiction between them at all. But by the two, we're able to define just what kind of faith God expects of us. And so an individual who comes along and says, because I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, that's all I have to do and God's going to save me. Well, you got a problem with James then. Because James says, that's not all there is, that there has to be some kind of response on your part. Well, you go to Acts chapter 2. What was the response? The Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they believed, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was the response? They wanted to know how they should respond, and Peter's answer was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And that day, 3,000 souls did just that and were added to them. And then in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So who is it that's being saved? Those who, by faith, did something. They did what Peter told them to do. They responded in faith to the instructions that Peter had given. The Lord added to the church because they were being saved in response to it. So what kind of faith? The perfect faith. The complete faith. The whole faith. The faith that is proved by the things that are done. And in such, or by such, it is referred to in James 2 as justification. They're justified in Hebrews chapter 11 that they pleased God. Now, having said that, again, when we talk about obedience and we specify the necessity of repentance, we specify the necessity of confession, we specify the necessity of baptism, we know from Scripture that it's at the point of baptism that an individual rises to walk in a new life. But then we must not make the mistake and say, okay, that's all God requires of us. By faith, Abraham sojourned in a strange land for the entirety of his life. By faith, Joseph, as we mentioned getting into our next passage in verse 22, when he was dying, the very last thing that he did is to make sure. For one, he basically said, I believe that God's going to take you out of this land. And as a result of that, I want provisions made with regard to my own bones and where I'm going to be buried. As he considered the eventuality of what was going to happen, he responded in faith and made these requests. The entirety of his life, as with all of these others, was looking to that home beyond, that time beyond, and was lived in response to what God had promised. These individuals lived and died in faith, not having received the promise, God providing something through us so that they should not be saved apart from us, as indicated in the latter part of the chapter. But the point is this, they lived their lives by faith. As an individual today, I respond to the gospel, and my response of faith as I repent of my sins, I confess Christ as the Son of God, and I'm baptized. That puts me in a position to where I'm reconciled with God. I stand as a child of His, but God requires that I be faithful unto death. And by doing so, I receive the crown of life. And so continued obedience as a continued response of faith is required of me. Now I want you to note as we get into the 12th chapter and the first couple of verses there, notice what he said. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now he's talking now to Christians, individuals who have responded to the gospel. Now what do you do in your life? Lay aside sin. Lay aside the weight which ensnares us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What God requires of us is to continue and to not falter and to consider it a race that must be run. And you remember that the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And because of that, there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. And I just think that when you look at those two passages, they are entirely parallel. By comparing the two and correlating the two, you have perhaps one of the most powerful arguments as to the true doctrine concerning faith as it's revealed in Scripture. And it's something that if you become familiar with will be a very strong a weapon that you have or a tool that you will have in convincing individuals that the doctrine that is so prevalent today of salvation by faith only is one that's simply not valid. Paul, if he indeed is the writer of Hebrews and James, they're not at odds with one another in these two passages. They're teaching exactly the same thing and emphasizing exactly the same thing. When you have a faith that responds to God, that's the complete faith that justifies you or ensures that you are indeed pleasing to Him. A faith without that, if by faith, or if we say in Hebrews 11, Abel, he didn't offer up that excellent sacrifice. Enoch did not obtain that testimony Noah did not build the ark. Abraham did not leave the land of his father. Sarah did not conceive the child by promise. All of these individuals, if those things didn't happen, they didn't do in response to the commands of God, it cannot be said of them that they had faith. But because all of them responded and did, it is said of them, by faith they obtained the testimony they were pleasing to God. Well, I tell you, it preaches. That was basically a 15-minute sermon right there, but that preaches, and that's something to consider. It's a very strong point that can be made. Yes, Roger.
In James 2:26, my Bible has a whole different word here. It reads, "For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But it has an alternate word for spirit, as breath, and easier to understand, maybe, that the body without breath is dead. And that you still have a body, but it's not really good for anything. It just lies there.
Yeah.
And the breath doesn't exist without the body. But the two of them together, yeah, you have something. Yeah. And that's what's paralleled with faith without works, is a body without breath.
Now, the interesting thing, even to this point, the scientists who have been able to distill the essence of life, and they have been able to do this for a long period of time, they've been able to break down the various constituent elements of cellular, even life on cellular level. And all of those things are there in abundant, and they can mix them up in the proper ratios. And I mean, you know, there's an old story that I've told in the past concerning the contest that a scientist had with God, to where the man basically says, I can do what you do, and so he said, okay, so God said, oh, go ahead and try. And so he reaches down, the scientist reaches down and get a clump of dirt, you know, because made man from the dust of the earth. And God said, go get your own dirt. In other words, I made this dirt, you go get your own. But man has all the dirt. And even with all the dirt, man has been unable to formulate a living substance out of all that, because there's something missing. And with all this this effort, and every once in a while you'll hear someone say, we finally created life. And then you start reading the fine print, and in effect, no, they haven't. Maybe some precursor that they think will eventually lead to it, or some semblance that mimics it. I mean, there are people who are claiming now that because the computers have gotten so sophisticated that we're going to be able to create, in effect, machine life, you know. But is it alive? Well, no, it's not. It's this spark that is referred to here in James chapter 2:26 is missing. Man can't supply that. And it is an interesting point that is made, is that as the parallel is given, that you've got the only thing that animates the body is when the two are combined. The same thing is with regard to faith. If you just have works alone, or if you have just faith alone, then there's nothing animate about it. The two have to be combined in order for it to be what God expects it to be and what is pleasing to God. And you have to have that response of faith. And again, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. Anybody else concerning what in effect was verse 17 through 19 of the text? But
well, Stan, I'd like elaborate now. You talk about the works. You know, we use this argument about the faith and faith only doctrine. And of course, we know we talk about the works. You know, that being baptized. And so many times that we teach this, we get people baptized, and then we just kind of leave it right there. Well, then we know that we're running a race, and we know that if you're out there running a race, you join the track team, you get out there, get on the track team, and then there's got to work out. The people that are really interested in that will get out there and work out every day. The ones that are not, they get out there and hold around, goof around, everything. So when it talks about faith and works, well, what are the works that a Christian, after he's been baptized, what are the works that do we need to do? And so many times we have people that are, like I said, that they're baptized and they attend, and they attend regularly. They come in and they sing and assume they pray along with the other people, and that they give their money and everything. And sometimes it just stops there. Well, they quit running the race. They're not going to receive the reward because they don't finish the race.
Yeah.
And it's like that. Sometimes I don't know whether we overemphasize or don't emphasize enough that, you know, by running the race and being a Christian, it's an everyday thing. And you've got to keep going. And it's if you start slacking off, you don't train, you're going to get out of shape.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And, of course, we know when people start missing services, that's a pretty good indication of where their faith is. And that's why when people start missing, you know, after they start missing two or three Sundays, you know, you figure, well, something's wrong. And it may be the health or a thing, and people won't let you know if they need help. Sometimes it's a spiritual thing, and they won't tell you. Well, you know, I got a problem. You know, that's why I just don't feel like coming, and this type of thing. And I was talking to, had a cousin and her son committed suicide, and I talked to my niece, and this happened right after Thanksgiving. They're members of the church, and I asked her how she's doing, and they've been going to 365 people, and she said, well, she's not doing too good. So she's only been in church one time since her son killed us. Well, that woman obviously needs help.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's what I'm saying is, when people quit going to church, when to me it looked like that would be the place you would go for, you know, for help.
Right.
But, you know, I just don't understand everything, you know.
Well, that's just it. It's a problem of faith. An individual's faltering, and of course that's the devil throwing things in your way. And that's why the call for faithfulness and steadfastness is given time and again through Scripture. The endurance to the end is what God requires of all of us. And as Jerry indicated, the means by which encouragement and strengthening is given has been provided by God through the fellowship of the saints. And by separating yourself from that, you weaken yourself. Whereas by turning to your brethren, there is the edification and strengthening that comes. Anybody have a bulletin? I'm sure there's several does. Somebody turn to the 1 Peter 3 article, which is the first article in the bulletin. And I would like someone to... Dennis, you're there, so would you read the last sentence in that article, 1 Peter 3? It's the first long article, so it'll be at the bottom of the right page. No, bottom of the right page. There, at the bottom, last sentence.
1 Peter 3 is the last article. The last sentence is God.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's why Dennis wasn't understanding.
God has no non-essential commands.
Thank you. Yes. It's actually the second article, not the first. I'm sorry about that. I forgot where I put it. God has no non-essential commands. And so when what Jerry made is I like the way that... That's the primary reason why I put that entire article in there, is because of that last sentence there. God has no non-essential commands. If God commands something, God requires that we do that. And too often what you have are individuals who, you know, using the illustration of that Jerry gave concerning a training in a track meet, you know, there are individuals who are certain things that they are willing to do in order to get better, but other things that they're not willing to do. You know, with some they may neglect nutrition, others may have a problem with a particular drill that is done, and because of that they don't win the race because they're willing to do certain things but not all. But God requires that we keep all of His commandments, and steadfastness and faithfulness and obedience. We must be obedient in all things. And you ask what do you require of me? And when God informs you of that, whether it be to become a child of God or whether it be after an individual comes to God, you must do all things. And you can't go to God and say, God, well, I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that. You know, Abraham says, God, I believe you with regard to having a son. I believe you with regard to going and spending the entirety of my life sojourning in tents. But now you're telling me to kill my son? Well, God, I've done this, 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 and this. I'm not going to do that. See, Abraham didn't have the right to say that. And that was a pretty major thing that God was requiring of Abraham, to take his hand and slay his own son. But he believed all of it. And he responded in faith to all of it. And because he was willing to do it all, then he was shown to be faithful. And so I think that's really a significant thing, that endurance to the end. And why do we have to attend? Why do we have to give of our means? Why? God has established for us certain things that are good for us and beneficial to us. And but there are requirements, both collectively and individually as Christians. Why do I have to refrain from immorality? Why do I have to maintain my steadfastness both to God and man? Why do I have to love my neighbor? Why do I have to love my enemy? all of these things are required of God, and you just can't say, well, I'll do this, 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 and this, but God, I'm not going to do that. I've used this illustration on a number of occasions, but there is a woman who was the Jane Doe, or actually I think they called her Jane Roe, in the Roe versus Wade decision back in the 1970s that legalized abortion. And she actually was a young lady that was ignorant and was taken advantage of. She actually bore the child, but was kind of used as a tool by the abortion advocates in order to get the law changed. Well, much later in her life, she supposedly became a, quote, born-again Christian. She was influenced by an evangelical preacher, but she's a lesbian. And so here she is, a lesbian, who comes and says, okay, now I'm a Christian. And one of the reporters asked her, said, well, wait a second. these are evangelicals here, and you're saying now you're a Christian, and you denounce the Roe versus Wade decision and the part that you played in it and such, but don't Christians believe that homosexuality is a sin? You're a lesbian. And she said, I'm not going to give up my partner for God or anybody. Was that a truly penitent individual who's willing to respond to all the commands of God? Well, certainly not. But she basically said, I'm going to accept God, but God has to accept me on my terms. It doesn't work that way. We have to be fully penitent, and we have to be fully obedient to God to be accepted of Him. God requires all of us. Take up our cross and follow after Him. So we're talking about steadfastness. We're talking about a complete faith that is shown by the response that we make to God in all things. He requires it all of us. Yes?
Well, places where I work, especially in a manufacturing environment, they'll have like top 5 manufacturing problems something you've got to work on, defects or something. And the problem with that is you hammer away at number 1 and number 2, and pretty soon you fix those. But then number 3 is now number 1. And it never goes away.
Yeah.
You always have your top 5 list, no matter what, no matter how low you pound the defect rate. Well, it kind of feels like that in the Christian walk of life. If you see a defect in yourself, something you need to work on, study, or hospitality, or prayer, whatever it is, and you work on that, and finally you say, well, okay, I'm doing better at that. Well, then number 2 is now your worst trait.
There you go.
And after a while, it kind of wears on you.
Like,
I'm never going to get this right, and you don't. You just keep working on it.
Yeah, and that's it. But I mean, God informs us and lets us understand that's where His grace is sufficient, and what we lack, He supplies. And we have to be careful. That's a good point to make. So when we understand our imperfections and the fact that as individuals that temptation never goes away, and that there is always room for improvement and such, some do despair as regards to it.
You can give up or you can work harder.
That's right. And what's your approach to it is, because God doesn't expect us to be perfect. What God expects us is to strive for perfection. And some individuals think that, well, since I can't be perfect, then I might as well not try. Or I've been trying so hard to be perfect for so long and I've not gotten there, so I give up. And that's not the approach to have to it. Just recognize that you do the best you can, and what you lack, God helps with. And that's I think, a wonderful way of looking at it, because it helps us to always strive to do as we should, and not lose heart, lose faith. We're going to be talking, there's a couple of passages that we're going to be discussing concerning the resurrection in our lesson today. It's kind of a secondary point because we're going to be refuting false doctrine in our lesson. We're going to be talking about the premillennial doctrine of the rapture. But by doing that, we go to passages which basically say the Lord's coming, the resurrection will happen, therefore comfort one another with these words. And the idea is this life that you're struggling through right now, there's going to reach a time when that comes to an end, and the next stage or next phase is going to be ushered in, and that's the good one. And so just keep plotting, keep persevering, keep being steadfast and doing what you need to do, because the next one's so wonderful, the next one's so great. And that's what you have to look forward to, and that's the attitude of these Christians we want to have. Yes, Dave.
Here in this last sentence, it says that God has no non-essential command. That kind of goes along with God demands to do that which is required. And James is to be a doer and not a hearer.
Yeah.
And you might have heard people say, well, why don't you do the confession and be all right with God? For, I mean, we realize there are different degrees of knowledge, but in that, and maybe they'll say that, you know,
really, yeah, and the problem,
and
the
yeah. That,
well, but the individual, when they say that, and because in effect that's not an inaccurate statement. that's what God requires of us, is to do our best, and but what you're, well, I know, but that, and that's the best. That's the point. Because individuals who say all you have to do is your best is that's usually said to acknowledge that there's an individual who is, in effect, not doing their best. They are saying they're doing this, this, and this, but they're not doing this. Well, don't worry too much about that. And the point is that God requires everything. God requires us to do all for Him. And for an individual to say, well, you know, I'm doing the best I can, but I'm still sinning. I'm doing the best I can, but I'm still neglecting. Well, you're not doing the best you can then. All God requires of us are things that we're all able to do. So if you're not doing everything that God requires, you're not doing the best that you can. And that's where it has. So the statement, just do the best you can, that's an accurate statement if you recognize the best you can is everything that God requires you to do. Yeah, God's not ours. That's a good point to make. No, they don't mean that. That's the problem. They have their own definitions. We didn't get very far here. I do. We'll get into Moses next week, but I do want to note in verse 22 the text of Genesis chapter 50. You'll notice in Hebrews 11:22 it says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Now we all are aware of the account of Joseph and how he went before the rest of his brothers into the land of Egypt, was given that place of prominence. He was the prince of Egypt. He was an individual who certainly at that end of his life would have had a place of honor to be buried there in the land of Egypt. But as with all of the other individuals, his view, his what he was looking to, was something that was better and something that was beyond. And I want you to read in Genesis chapter 50, if you'll turn over there, just that short account at the very end of his life. And this is the last chapter of the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus begins its account of a Pharaoh who had come on, who did not remember Joseph, and as a result of the subjugation of the people of Israel and the horrific labor conditions and everything that they were put upon them, the setting was made for the Exodus. But I want you to notice that was a generation after Joseph had died. And the last few verses of Genesis 50 give his final instructions, as alluded to in Hebrews 11. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, verse 22. He and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." And Dennis indicated that y'all talked extensively about those things in your lesson last week. Here's the promise again. Joseph believed it too. There is this time spent 400 years spent in the land of Egypt, and I'm dying now. But he said, but he's going to take you out of this land to the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, verse 25, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And then he died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. But when they left, because he had required it of them and requested it of them, they made provisions to take his bones with them out of the land of Egypt. And so again, didn't exactly. Where is it exactly? Exodus 13:19. You may want to write that down there in the column there in Genesis chapter 50, that they did exactly as Joseph had required of them. So here again is a response of faith and an indication that this man, though he lived the entirety of his life either in the land or in even another land, which was not the promised land of God, he remembered the promises. He was looking for something that was beyond, and he made provisions with regard to that. Yes, sir.
Quick point about Rahab, because she came up in our discussion in James chapter 2 of them. James said that she was justified by works. The interesting thing about Rahab was she was not commanded anything. She received no command from the Lord. Joshua 2, we're told she had the faith there. She said to the two men in the camp, said, I know that you're the Lord your God. He is God in heaven and on earth. So that was the faith. If she had then said to them, go in peace, be safe, her faith was dead. She had a dead faith, like James was talking about. But she acted on that faith. That's what justified her, even though God did not command her.
Good point. Good point. Thank all of you for your kind attention and discussion. We'll pick up there next week.